All right, so Machen, session four in Machen is, I'm calling it, Did God Really Say? And obviously you'll recognize those words from the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. And I'm using it to highlight the liberal view of Scripture in comparison with the what they would have called at the time the fundamentalist view of Scripture, and I guess what they would still call the fundamentalist view of Scripture. So, shouldn't be any surprise that the battle over the Bible featured just as prominently in the fundamentalist-modernist controversy in the early 20th century as it did in the 16th century controversy between the Reformers and Rome. Anywhere where you have a battle over truth, you're going to have a battle over the mechanism of truth or the source of truth. And why would that be? Because if at least one side has no interest in the truth, what are they most likely going to do to the vehicle of that truth? They're not going to want, they're going to want to obscure that in some way. Some people have said that if the debate over sola fide during the Reformation was the material cause of the Reformation, then the debate over sola scriptura was the formal cause. In other words, one was the stuff itself, the meat, the matter, and that would be the doctrine of justification. But the other one would be the form, the idea. And where does that come through? That comes through Scripture. So it was here at the beginning of the 20th century, as the liberals' erroneous views of God and man poisoned those two great presuppositions of the gospel. Remember, Machen called God and man the two great presuppositions of the gospel. And of course, there's an order to it. Nevertheless, what you believe about God and man is going to entirely shape the questions you're going to ask. Not just the answers you're going to give, but the questions you're going to ask about the God-man. If there's no irreconciled state between God and man, you may not even have any taste in your intellect for there being a God-man or a need for one. Okay, so those two great presuppositions of the gospel are going to issue forth into their particular view of Christ and salvation, which Machen will get to. But let's put this circle, the pink circle outlining God and man, and let's put Scripture, the lens through which this comes. There's obviously, inevitably, going to be a debate about that. So, the Scriptures were utterly disbelieved by the liberal. As the supernatural dimension was pressed out of the picture, nothing revelatory, nothing miraculous could remain. So, if I drew another picture, this is sort of a common one that I've been drawing, is that, and I'll erase this to make room for everything else, but just to remind you, God and the world right here now. If you're a modernist, what do you do to this arrow coming down from God into the circle of the world? You erase it completely. If you're a deist, you would say that God did this, but no further. That God created the world from the beginning, and to even speak about revelation would maybe be that God left his stamp on everything and then let everything run according to its own inherent laws. But the laws are the only thing left of a code or speech of God. And so the Enlightenment modernists would make some lip service to there being revelation. They would mean general revelation, but they would leave general revelation up to the eye of the beholder, and they would call that rationalism, by which they would mean whatever my finite perspective and emotional fragility can handle right now. And that was supposed to be somehow more rational. So it wasn't worthy of the name rationalism, if you ask me. But at any rate, that was modernism in a nutshell. And as Machen said, liberalism was nothing but modernism. Well, if you take that presupposition, what are you going to do with Scripture? It can't be direct revelation from God. And so when we say that the liberal disbelieves in Scripture, that's not a personal attack. That's the logic of his case. So nothing revelatory could remain. Nothing miraculous could remain. In Machen's, if you examine Machen's chapter on the Bible, it might be most helpful to treat the sub-doctrines of the doctrine of Scripture as Machen does in terms of how the liberals misunderstand them. So I've got three in this breakdown today, and that is the necessity of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, and the authority of Scripture. Maybe I will leave that other picture up there. But anyway, those are the three points today. We're going to examine what Machen is comparing between Christianity and liberalism in terms of these three sub-doctrines of the doctrine of Scripture: the necessity, the inspiration, and the authority. What Machen's going to show is that the liberal is going to retain some necessity, some inspiration, some authority, but what he means by that is that they're going to have an alternative necessity to the necessity of Scripture. They're going to have an alternative inspiration to the inspiration of Scripture. And they're going to have an alternative authority rather than the authority of Scripture. Because you need some kind of inspired authority. Human beings just do. And so that's how he's going to tackle this. So let's look first at the necessity of Scripture to a liberal. The Bible describes that which we may already know through general revelation. Remember, general revelation is that revelation of God in the created order. So it's general in several different respects. Now let's just keep the same circle, but let's just erase the word world, and let's put the words general revelation. And when we say it's general, we mean it's general with respect to its audience, all mankind, with respect to its content, the invisible attributes of God. Though it doesn't say anything about his attention to save us necessarily, the content's general. The medium's general. In all what? All everything. Conscience, science, logic, everything that's a created thing is an image of God. Man is a very special image of God, but everything, the Greek word icon is the one that's used for image, and it's where we get the English word icon, except it's E-I-K-O-N. And that just means that everything in the world is an analogy, is saying something about God. Psalm 19 makes that very clear. And then finally, the end. I had a better word for it in the past, now I can't think of what it is. But the end of it is general. Namely, it's not to save a special group of people, it is to do something to all people, and Romans 1:20 tells you what that is. And that is to leave everybody without excuse. So, a couple of verses that teach this general revelation, just in the first few chapters of Romans, that God's invisible attributes are clearly perceived, Romans 1:20. His invisible attributes are clearly perceived in the things that have been made. And one verse that we always leave out of general revelation, it's at the very end of Romans 1, it's verse 32. After he lists all those things that human beings do that are so evil, it says, and we neglect this part, it says in verse 32, they know, all mankind, they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. How'd you like to remember that when you're doing evangelism? Not only do you not have to wuss out on the content of the gospel and placate to the unbeliever, you're not only dealing with somebody who knows deep down inside that God exists and that they owe themselves to Him for their very breath, but at the very end, Paul goes as far to say, by the way, they also know they deserve to go to hell. Deep down inside, they're suppressing that too, but they know that what they're doing is hell worthy. They know that. That explains their resistance. And, chapter 2, verse 14, that their conscience also bears witness. So that's referring to what we sometimes call the moral law, part of the natural law. That moral part of it, conscience, with knowledge, moral knowledge in this case. So, all that the law of Moses showed the Jews in fine print, the same scriptures tell us in Romans 2:14, that the pagan sees that same stuff, what the law requires. The pagan sees that same morality in a blur of his own sinful making. So they obscure it. We obscure it by nature. But God has shown himself through these things, logic, science, conscience, and so on. Now, to a Christian, revelation and salvation both invade nature. So to a Christian, let's put some arrows here, some proactive, never stopping at every point, pervasive arrows. Revelation is going to be the outer arrows, and then salvation, I'll put in blue, this inner arrow. Why am I putting arrows there? Because in the Christian view, God is the living God. He is an infinite personal God. He's invading. So when we think of revelation and when we think of salvation, boom, instantaneous, all-pervasive invasion. It's a happening. That's the way we conceive of revelation and salvation. They're both invading nature. Revelation and salvation cannot be chalked up to nature. They're going this way. They're always going this way from God to the world. They can never be chalked up to nature. There may be general revelation in the old creation, but there is certainly not salvation. Consequently, to a Bible-believing Christian, the Scriptures are necessary for salvation. When we get more specific than general revelation, one of the things we're saying, now remember I said general revelation is general with respect to its audience, content, medium, and end. Well, special revelation, guess what, is going to be special or specific with respect to the same four, to its audience, the elect. Now, I realize a liberal can pick up the Bible and make himself part of its audience. So we're not talking about that. But when we look at the other three, we'll see the sense in which it's addressing only the elect. Of course, the Bible's addressing the non-elect in a sense. Okay, but we're being very specific in our specificity here. The content is specific, namely salvation. The gospel. The medium is specific. Scripture, writing, a book, the Bible. The end. You could say salvation or glory down here, because I could have said redemption, or I could have said the gospel up here. There's any number of ways you could say it, but hopefully you get the point. It's specific in that sense. And so when we say that the Scriptures are necessary, at the heart of what we mean by that is that they're necessary for salvation. Necessary for salvation. Now that might seem pretty basic. But notice the difference between Christianity and liberalism at this very point. For the liberal, who thinks that all religions are equally revealed, right? The liberal believes that all religions are equally... Well, yeah, I believe in revelation, but, you know, the Buddha, that's revelation too. Okay, equally revealed. So what the liberal is really saying in Revelation is that there's a discovery of truth. I found something. There's different ways to find, and all of a sudden the actor in Revelation is the discoverer, the person on the journey. While for the Christian, there's always an invasion of truth. Okay? That's one of the cardinal distinctions between the Christian view of reason and revelation and then other views of reason that may pay lip service to revelation. But what they mean by revelation is something that is passive, maybe latent in creation, but reason is the proactive discoverer of all this stuff. Machen says, quote, salvation, according to the Bible, is not something that was discovered, but something that happened. And Christianity depends not on a complex of ideas, but upon the narration of an event. Now, when Machen said that, he doesn't mean that Christianity is not a system of ideas, and that's not what he means by negating a complex of ideas. What he means is that it's not a ladder or a river or whatever of discovery by which you're pretty much in the driver's seat. And this is probably what C.S. Lewis had in mind when he said in Mere Christianity that religion is what man says about God, Christianity is what God did about men. That's a great quote. I understand he's an Arminian. But that's okay. It's still a true quote in distinction with liberalism. Religion is what man says about God. Christianity is what God did about men. That goes nicely with the distinction we've already made between mere religion and theology. Religion is what man says about God, and very often religion in the anthropology department in the modern world is not even that. Religion is what man says about what man says about God. You know, it's sort of another degree removed. It's the study of man's religious behavior. But theology is the knowledge of God. It assumes proactive, God's in the driver's seat, revelation. It's a supernatural invasion. And what does a liberal think about supernatural invasion? Well, he doesn't think much about supernature to begin with. It hasn't invaded, so what is there to talk about? So, what do the liberals put in the place of the necessity of Scripture? Because you need something. If this world's messed up and we're going to fix it, salvation is necessary in some sense. I mean something by that. But how do I even know that? Well, there's a necessity to know. And so what does the liberal put in the place of the necessity of Scripture? Now, at the very beginning of liberalism, you might have said reason. But Kant had already killed pure reason, and so when Schleiermacher setting to work on getting liberalism started, he had to assert something else, and for him it was feeling. But whatever flavor you put on it, let's just use the word experience. That's the word that Machen uses. No, I don't even know where to put this. Well, let's just put it in the circle. Because now the liberal's talking, we'll give him the floor. And let's put a stop right here on God invading, because we're modernists. You know, it's the same thing as the deists believed, at least at that point. But you still need something, so there's a necessity of, and as Machen observes it, he detects that what the liberals place there is experience. Now, the experience which confirms the truth of the gospel in one's own life is necessary. We believe in experience, and we believe that experience shows something. But it comes after. Okay? What is it an experience of? Machen replies to the call for, and this is the liberal call, for experience as an alternative to the ancient historical events. He says, quote, "The experience thus maintained is not a Christian experience." In other words, if you're going to put experience in the place of a supernatural, intelligible revelation from God, if you're going to put experience in its place, namely personal experience, your faith experience, your feeling experience, whatever it is, if that's what you mean, that experience, Machen says, is not a Christian experience. For Christian experience depends absolutely upon an event. And he adds, Christian experience is rightly used when it helps to convince us that the events narrated in the New Testament actually did occur. But it can never enable us to be Christians whether the events occurred or not. So in other words, Christian experience is Christian and valid to the degree and only to the degree that it confirms what God has said. Okay? If you're using experience as an alternative for what God has said, it is cut off from its whole Christian adjective. It's no longer Christian experience. Now, how does a liberal alternative of experience come home to roost? Well, we get an answer so clear and yet so disturbing when it comes to divisions in the church. We who are ministers of the gospel behind the closed doors of controversy come face to face with the liberal necessity of experience all the time. Experience is a trump card to which the scriptures are expected to bow. Where we say things like, the Bible says, or what does the scripture say? The response is always some species of experience. Relational currency, winsome tone, pragmatic effect. Well, it's important to know what scriptures say, but you don't even have any relationship with them. I'm not going to listen to you. I don't have any relationship with you. Or winsome tone. I know what you're saying is probably true, but your tone matters. Well, certainly our tone does matter. Pragmatic effect. It's not working. Yeah, but you're not convincing them. But you'll never convince them with that. Well, that'll never play over here and so on and so forth. Okay? So how does experience, how is it put in the place of the necessity of Scripture? Because it's what you need. All you need, with apologies to the Beatles, all you need is these kinds of experience. All you need is experience. What is it being used for? Isn't it being used in those sentences as an alternative authority? Not to skip ahead too much, but it's being used as a trump card. And in our culture, it is expected that those species of experience, relational currency, winsome tone, pragmatic effect, that those species of experience absolutely should cause us to cower and stop using words like the Bible says. And what does Scripture say? One of the most remarkable features of the controversy over the Romans 14 way over the past year is that for 12 long months in very copiously kept records, not one appeal to any scripture was made by the opposition for 12 months. Until at last, somebody did have the honesty to admit that they disagreed with our interpretation about elder qualification passages in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. But aside from that, for 12 months, not one scripture was cited. Not one. And that's not hyperbole. I think that's significant. The scriptural silence was deafening. Liberalism created that specific climate of conversation in the modern church. It affects conservative churches. To quote scripture, to proof text, which is a pejorative, by the way, now. You're proof texting. You ever hear that? That's a proof text. You know, in the Westminster Confession and the Westminster Shorter Catechism, they have proof texts. Mean-spirited proof texts. Well, no, it's just that's where we get that from in Scripture. But to make the Scripture proof, the sine qua non of settling a matter, that is now the essence of arrogance. Well, you're just, I've heard people say that to other apologists before. The problem with you is you use too much Scripture. Well, okay. Liberalism created that climate. Liberalism made scriptural necessity an abusive trump card. A tool of polemical oppression and verbal violence. No wonder that Machen was beginning to be called professor of bigotry, since so much of the New Testament is didactic. So much of the New Testament is polemical. To specialize in the New Testament, as Machen did, so as to use it to settle things, nothing could be more prejudiced to experience from a liberal point of view. Man, and if you haven't run into that yet, that your use of Scripture, by the way, can you misuse Scripture? Yes, intellectually you can misuse Scripture. Can you misuse Scripture in terms of experience? Absolutely. You can use Scripture just as the devil did. As sinners, we can say things like, the Bible says, and what does Scripture say? We can say that in ways that are just giving people polemical paper cuts. We can cheat. We can be mean. We can do those things, and those are bad things. But the Scripture proof text itself, as your go-to, isn't the culprit. Okay? So that, and if you don't feel that when you're in the heart of those controversies, that you know that what is really lying under the surface is a suspicion that the very appeal to Scripture is somehow abusive or imperialistic or self-congratulatory or whatever. That is there, and it's palpable in those situations. Secondly, the inspiration of Scripture to a liberal. Prior to Machen's generation, it was B.B. Warfield who held the line at Princeton for a high view of Scripture. His inspiration and authority of Scripture would become the classic early defense of the doctrine of inerrancy. And so when you would, you know, defend inerrancy in the early days, it was in the context or the circle of the inspiration of Scripture. That was the debate. And that would in turn lead an increasing amount of liberal-leaning evangelicals to begin to assert that it was the Princeton dynasty in general and Warfield in particular who literally invented the idea of biblical inerrancy. Well, if you want a refutation of that, there's probably lots of good ones, but John Warwick Montgomery put together a book of all the people that signed the Chicago Statement in whatever it was, 1978, and the book was called God's Inerrant Word. It's a very rare publication, so you have to go online or something to find it. But I've got a copy, and J.I. Packer writes one of the essays in there, and what he does is he shows how the early church fathers even, but certainly Luther and Calvin, believed in the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. Now, they didn't use the word necessarily, the doctrine of inerrancy, but they used words that were synonymous with it and clearly teaching it. But that was the objection that started to be put into the debate, that Warfield and at least Princeton invented this doctrine of inerrancy. Well, not true. But what they did talk about was this doctrine of what we now call the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scripture. Verbal just meaning in word, and plenary just meaning full. Plenary means full. So plenary inspiration means full inspiration. So, or in other words, all of Scripture, or the whole of the Scripture, is breathed out by God. 2 Timothy 3:16. The very first way that the liberals attacked it is by way of caricature. Okay? So watch that in polemics, in debate. Is that one of the go-to classic arguments against any good argument is a caricature. And so Machen talks about this liberal caricature of inspiration. Quote, as though it involved a mechanical theory of the activity of the Holy Spirit, dictating the Bible to writers who were really little more than stenographers. And Machen says, quote, "As a matter of fact, the doctrine of plenary inspiration does not deny the individuality of the biblical writers. It does not ignore their use of ordinary means for acquiring information. It does not involve any lack of interest in the historical situations which gave rise to the biblical books." In other words, the evangelical doctrine of Scripture, called the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, is not the same thing as the Muslim idea of the dictation of the Quran, where Allah, or some other really mean angel, grabs him by the scruff of the neck and says, write this, and boom, you can only understand it in Arabic. Okay, and he's basically like a puppet at the end of that. It's not what evangelicals have ever argued. Now, there's some people that, you know, maybe in the fundamentalist camp, that will mean something like mechanical dictation. But that's, no reputable evangelical scholar has ever defended the inspiration of Scripture on that basis. So, you know, Jeremiah is Jeremiah. Paul is Paul. You know, Paul is sarcastic. John writes his letter different than he writes his gospel. All four gospels have an agenda. They have human agendas. That's normal. Matthew's Jewish. Is a Jewish way of saying Jewish things to Jewish people that they need to hear. So, agendas, personalities, their emotions, Paul's emotions come out. His humanity is involved. God is superintending. The Holy Spirit is breathing into them the right things to say through the very way that their humanity speaks. So, enough with the caricature. To Machen, this is not only a straw man, but a red herring as well. Really, we should be debating the question of errors. If the Bible is the inerrant word of God without errors of any kind, then the whole house of other misunderstandings fall to the ground. That's why, according to Machen, a worthy critic will focus his attack at exactly the point of alleged errors. So that's why in your apologetics, yes, you have to defend the inerrancy of Scripture. The inerrancy of Scripture is worth defending. By the way, that's exactly why the critics are saying exactly what they're saying, because they understand that the authority of Scripture is, in that sense, is resting on the inerrancy of Scripture. If the Bible does not err, what was Luther's argument at the Diet of Worms? It was that popes and councils, what? Err. And that the Bible never errs. Therefore, my conscience is held captive to the Word of God. So the authority, in that sense, rests on the inerrancy of Scripture. All right. Well, Machen poses this question, speaking the authority of Scripture to a liberal. He says, but what is substituted for the Christian view of the Bible? What is the liberal view as to the seat of authority in religion? The impression is sometimes produced that the modern liberal substitutes for the authority of the Bible the authority of Christ. You ever hear that argument? Well, I don't believe the Bible is God's Word, or at least I believe it's God's Word. In some way, God worked through these earthen vessels, but of course it makes errors in terms of the historical, you know, the numbers of this and that. So I don't believe it's the inerrant Word of God. I don't believe every word of the Bible is divinely inspired and so on, but I just believe Jesus. Okay, that's what Machen's attacking here. So Machen continues. He, liberal, cannot accept, he says, what he regards as the perverse moral teaching of the Old Testament or the sophistical arguments of Paul. But he regards himself as being a Christian because, rejecting the rest of the Bible, he depends upon Jesus alone. This impression, however, is utterly false. End quote. Well, let me insert here the very words of Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 35. Scripture cannot be broken. We have to ask the liberal, or anyone else who's struggling with this, whether or not these are one of the passages of Jesus that the liberals will accept. Well, I won't accept Paul, and I won't accept the Old Testament Yahweh, but I'll accept what Jesus says. Well, Jesus said the Scripture cannot be broken. Okay? So, would you have Jesus, but not all of Scripture? Then where do you receive your vision of Jesus? What else does Jesus say about the Word of God? Here's a couple of things. John 6:63. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. In John 14:24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. You say, I know, but those are Jesus' words. Yes, but in Jesus' words, he promises to give the Holy Spirit to superintend those words to the apostles. Because the Holy Spirit, he will take what is mine and give it to you. He will bring these words to your remembrance. What is he talking about? He's talking about the composition of the rest of the New Testament. In other words, he's saying the Holy Spirit will help you, apostles, communicate my words. I.e., Paul's words are Jesus' words. John's words are Jesus' words. The words of the prophets are Jesus. With the words of the prophets, he didn't say that. Yes, he did. John 5:47. He says about the writings of Moses. You remember those especially barbaric writings that the liberals don't accept? He says in John 5:47, if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus is saying, if you don't believe Moses and his words, you don't believe my words. Not coincidental, because Jesus was the ultimate lawgiver that communicated those words through Moses. And it's not only Jesus' view of Scripture that the honest liberal would find abhorrent, but it's also Jesus who gives us the most difficult doctrines in the whole Bible. Think about the kind of things that Jesus does teach. You know, today in neoliberalism or the emergent church, you have what do they call it? The red letter Christian. The red letter Christian. And I'm not going to weigh in on whether Bible should have red letters or not. My only point is that the red letter Christian in the emerging church is that emerging Christian who is moving on past making a point. What do they call it? Don't make a point, make a... I don't even know anymore. Difference. Make a difference! That's right. Wow. Make a difference, not a point. Anyway. Well, the emerging Christian, the red-letter Christian, is someone who is making a difference by being, as Todd Hunter says, cooperative friends with Jesus on his mission, bringing kingdom justice to the world, and that's really what the gospel is. The ethics of Jesus. All the stuff that we can all agree on, except for those capitalists and imperialists in the West. Those are the only people going to the outer darkness, by the way, now, just so you know. But what do the red letters actually teach? Well, here's some things the red letters teach. The unyielding cost of discipleship. The sort of division that Christ brings even into households. The promise that he will return on the clouds with all of his angels to destroy all those who do not believe the gospel. Predestination. And the literal treatment of hellfire. Is this the same Jesus to whom the liberal would grant authority? Or is there another? Machen was prophetic of even more recent absurdities, such as the Jesus Seminar. Now, he doesn't mention him by name, but he might as well have. Because he says, evidently, therefore, those words of Jesus, which are to be regarded as authoritative by modern liberalism, must first be selected from the mass of the recorded words by a critical process. And the suspicion often arises, this is a very modest, nice, PC way to say this. I would have said it a little bit harsher. But here's how he says it. And the suspicion often arises that the critic is retaining as genuine words of the historical Jesus only those words which conform to his own preconceived ideas. Now, the absurd extreme of this is the Jesus Seminar, where you have all the colored beads and all that stuff. Well, Jesus probably said this, definitely didn't say this. Oh, he definitely said that. And what he definitely said was the one that said, be nice, which I'm pretty sure that's the Message Bible anyway. But there's like nothing left of what he actually definitely said. And you can see as you get all the way to this end of the spectrum, it's all the really hard things. You can kind of see right away a pattern in all these beads. It has nothing to do with critical scholarship of what's actually in the text of Scripture. And it has a lot to do with the ethics of 19th and early 20th century liberals. But in Machen's quote, regarded as authoritative, the words of Jesus which are to be regarded as authoritative by modern liberalism. Regarded as authoritative. Well, if modern liberalism or any other group of mere mortals gets to regard what is authoritative and what is not, does that not make the regarder the real authority and not the thing they're regarding? This is seen most clearly in their acceptance, they think, their acceptance of the Sermon on the Mount, and even that, only a portion of it. because its ethical dimensions were thought by liberals to be in conformity with the modern spirit. But actually, as we've seen already, the standard of the law is perfection. Jesus was always driving into that and then summarizes it by saying, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, Machen wraps up the chapter by really talking about what's really wrong here with the liberal, is that the real law of God, just as the real gospel of Christ, is a burden to the liberal. And he says, the Bible to the Christian is not a burdensome law, but the very Magna Carta of Christian liberty. And I think that's a great segue into our second session today. And what we'll do next week when we come together and talk about Machen is the liberal view of Christ. And that'll probably be the biggest section and the hardest one to stuff into 1 week, is the liberal view of Jesus versus the biblical view of Jesus. So let's open it up to questions or comments there.